We are now some 9 years and a month from what is generally known as 9/11, when those two words are given. I think most people know what we mean. Not a motor car, not an anniversary, not even a radio station. They have to do with one of the greatest tragedies, one of the greatest acts of terror on American soil. When that happened and those buildings came down after the planes crashed into them, set them aflame, there was a lot of questioning. How could this happen? We spend billions of dollars on intelligence through the National Security Agency, through the CIA. We have the FBI. We have people trained all over to intercept messages. How could such a huge, huge failure of intelligence occur that caused thousands of Americans to die? At the hearings, there was given a sort of simple one-sentence explanation. The explanation was that we had all kinds of intelligence, but we were, quote, unable to connect the dots, quote, unquote. Yes, all the information was there. It was there in various aspects of the great government archipelago, some in the CIA, some in the FBI, some in the NSA files. But no one was able to connect the dots in time. And the result was this enormous, enormous debacle we call 9/11. Well, it's not only in preparing for or preventing terroristic attacks that connecting the dots is important. We talked this morning during Sunday school, as we looked at Jonah's life, about the importance of connecting two dots in particular. That is at the fabric of human life as God has created it. And that is, first of all, choices. God gives us the opportunity to make choices. That was the whole underpinning of the Garden of Eden. God set man and woman in the Garden of Eden, set before them a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and gave them the opportunity to make a choice. Moses came down from the mountain with the stone tablets, and said, I set before you life and death. Choose life. Jeremiah came to the nation on its last legs and repeated what God had told him. Unto this people thou shalt say, behold, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. Jesus comes into the world and sets before men not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the cross, that tree of Calvary. People approach that tree and they make a choice. If they make the right choice, they go on to eat of the tree of life in the garden of God. If they make the wrong choice, they go to hell. We can't understand God's economy unless we understand choice. Man isn't an animal driven by instinct. We all make choices. But there's something else important, and that is consequences. Choices have consequences. And so therefore, the choice that Adam and Eve made in the garden had a consequence. The consequence was death, labor, and all the enormities that sin brought into the world. God said, if you do this, you're going to die. The devil said, no, you won't. Choice, consequence. People of Israel said they were going to obey the law of God. They didn't. There was a consequence. For people who hear the word of God, stand at the cross and make the wrong decision, there's a consequence. For people who make the right decision, there's a consequence. And one of the great lies of the devil is to try to deny the connection between one's choices and one's consequences. He always tries to say, as he said to Adam and Eve, you make that choice and there won't be those consequences. You will not surely die. And part of the fraud committed by the great fraud feaser, the devil, is to try to convince us that our choices have no consequences. And that's why moral responsibility requires a clear-eyed look at choices and consequences. Sometimes we do a great deal of injury to people when we try to rescue them from the consequences of the choices they make, because they never connect the dots between the choices they make and the consequences that stem from them. And the foolishness of the human heart and the deceitfulness of the human heart is often indicated by people who have terrible consequences in their life, and they never go back and connect the dots, that their current consequences in life come as a matter of their personal choices. Everybody is a sum total of their personal choices in life. And the choices we make, the sum total, the collection of the choices we make in life, whether to be lazy or energetic, whether to follow God or not, whether to be careful or careless about our spiritual life, the myriad of choices we make define our character. And each of the choices that we make has consequences. And the spiritual man is always seeking to connect the dots between choices and consequences. We're going to look tonight at another lie of the devil with respect to two dots that need to be connected. And once we connect these dots, we become wiser in the way we live practically before God. The dots are given to us here in verse 17 of the 32nd chapter of Isaiah. It says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. The two dots we need to connect tonight is righteousness yields peace. The work of righteousness is peace. The effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. Our sermon tonight, righteousness and peace, connecting the dots. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for giving us clear instruction in thy word, that the word of God is profitable not only for doctrine, but for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And Lord, as we come into this sacred text given to thy holy prophet Isaiah, we pray that we might connect the dots tonight, that we might understand and interpret rightly thy word through the ministry of thy Holy Spirit among us. And we pray also that we'll have that fresh cleansing from sin and defilement that banishes that cloud of confusion that can easily interrupt our communion and instruction from thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 32, there's a contrast. The contrast is between the women and between a coming reign of a king. Chapter 32 starts out, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Those of you who know hymns might find that sounding familiar. What's prophesied is the coming of the Messiah King, Jesus Christ. And then after a description of that coming glorious era for the people of God, there's a caution given. That is to say, some people are finding peace through their easy lifestyle, at being at ease in Zion. They're personified as the women, as careless women. That is to say, they're finding peace through materialism. They're finding peace through attempting to just enjoy life and a somewhat affluent life. And they don't understand that the kind of peace they had is a false peace, because the things that they rely on are going to be ripped away from them. The props of their peace, material comfort, nice clothes, easy living, those props are all going to be knocked out from under them. And they're going to show that the peace that they thought was a real peace was merely a sort of symptomatic, superficial peace that will be taken away. Having said that, we revert back to the coming reign of the Messiah and the King. And we'll see that in this particular reign, there'll be a connection between the righteousness that he provides and the peace that comes from righteousness. The work of righteousness is going to be peace in the human heart. Now that's what we're going to look at tonight, connecting the dots, righteousness and peace. First of all, let's understand a principle. You know how to spell those words, don't you? Principle. A principle of Scripture. It's a principle of Scripture because it's given as part of the architecture of doctrine throughout the Bible. And it's a principle because it's principle. Well, it is principle. You may think that's something of a tautology, but people pay $45,000 a year to private colleges to hear those kinds of truths. It's a principle. It's all about wisdom. It's about wisdom. There's a premise in the Bible. The premise is there's such a thing as wisdom. We learn to define wisdom as seeing all of life's situations from God's point of view. And the premise includes another clause, that not only is there such a thing as wisdom, but wisdom is available. It says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. There is such a thing as wisdom, and the Bible provides it for us. It is accessible. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given you. So we have the promise that if we ask God in faith for wisdom, as King Solomon did, he won't upbraid us. He won't say, oh, that's kind of presumptuous. He's not going to give us little small bits of it. He's going to give us wisdom if we ask in faith, nothing wavering. That premise leads to a priority. If wisdom is the principal thing, well, then we not only ought to get wisdom, but we ought to get it with all our getting. That is the principal thing. We know that's true. That's the premise of Scripture. And therefore, the priority is we got to make it a number one aspiration of our hearts. With all our getting, get that kind of wisdom and understanding. So we've got a premise. The priority from that premise is clear. If that's the principal thing, we better go after it. And there's a particular application. The particular application is to connect the dots. That is to say, God is a rational God. He's not whimsical. He's not capricious. As I like to quote Einstein in saying, God doesn't play dice. God has put into his system a reliable series of cause and effect, and a reasonable system of his non-optional principles. And therefore, if we are people of wisdom and understanding, we can connect the dots. We see connections between things that other people don't. The prophets who were closely aligned with God and were inspired by him saw this causing this. And people who wanted to obey God said, aha, that's right. I never thought of that. Is this why we're suffering? Is this why the plague has happened? Is this why our nation now is on the brink of disaster? And you see so many people go through life foolishly. The Proverbs, which is a book on wisdom, talks about people who are simple fools. Simple fools make the same mistake over and over again. They keep putting their hand in the fire, and they don't understand. They don't get it. They don't get why they're getting burned. They don't connect the dots. You know, there are always people who come up with the rather low-grade humor when some of us have large families, and they say, oh, I can tell you what's causing that. Well, there's a certain element of truth to that kind of thing. We can kind of identify, diagnose the problems. We can kind of connect the dots for you. But so many people go through life and keep busting their noses on the mirrors of the funhouse, and they never get it. They never connect the dots. The whole book of Proverbs is a series of connecting the dots for us so we see what happens to us. Why did I go into that house and fall through this trap door to hell? Oh, that's the strange woman. Oh, I see. You do that, that's going to happen to you. Okay. Well, how come I wake up and I've got my nose rearranged and kind of blood coming down from my eyes? Maybe I shouldn't be drinking this alcohol. Okay, I understand why I got these consequences in my life. Why did I get fired? Why did I lose my marriage? Why am I sleeping over a grate in the subway grate in New York? Oh yes, I never connected up my choices with the consequences of those choices. And the fact is, in one particular area of that a particular sort of connectedness is not connecting our lack of peace with our lack of righteousness. People get restless, people have no peace in their heart, and they never connect the dots that a necessary precondition of genuine peace is righteousness. No righteousness, no peace. Well, at least no real peace. You can take an injection of some pharmacological substance and maybe get a temporary high and feel very peaceful. You can go shopping and buy something, and until you get the bill, it may quiet your restless spirit. You may have some sensual sin and feel like you're at the top of the world momentarily. All of those are like a person with cancer who takes some morphine and thinks he's cured. It's all symptomatic. But for real peace only comes from real righteousness. The work of righteousness shall be peace. All right, having talked then about the principle, let's talk about a prevalent pathology. Pathology suggests that something has gone very, very wrong in the normal healthy workings of a person's body. Something perverse has entered that body. It's caused disease. There is pathos, and logos is the study of the pathos. What pathetic thing has happened to you and why it's happened. Now, what is, as it were, the prevalent pathology? The prevalent pathology is that righteousness and peace are not related, and if anything, are mutually exclusive. That the real lack of peace in the world comes from righteousness, and that you only get peace by pursuing a whole variety of these false and delusional kinds of activities that Satan puts in front of you. Now, the essence of this delusion, again, is to disconnect the dots. Just as the devil wants to disconnect the dots between choices and consequences so that you say, huh? I don't know what's causing this. Why am I getting all these reproofs of life? I don't get it. Well, the devil, in essence, wants you to separate your lack of peace from your lack of righteousness. He never wants you to connect the dots of why you feel so bad and so at dis-ease. Disease, obviously, is composed of two roots, dis at ease. Your ease is taken away physically, and so there is a dis-ease in which your spiritual peace is taken away. As Augustine put it, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Now, the evidence of that particular pathology is in a lack of peace in our heart, a troubled peace, a lack of peace in our heart, the sale of sedatives and anxieties and cares and emotional disharmony. That's an evidence, the fact that we are not connecting the dots. And the examples are all around for us to see. That disconnect is evident sometimes in our public policy. People look at what's happening in terror in the world and they don't connect the dots. I heard the former Speaker of the House in Minneapolis last week, and he said, because we are so constricted in our ability to connect the dots, the only thing we can say about the person who shot up all those people at Fort Hood and the person who tried to bomb Times Square and the person who was the underwear bomber coming into Detroit, the only thing that we can do to connect the dots is to say they have all one thing in common. None of them belong to the Rotary Club. That's as far as we can go, because we can't seem to connect the dots here. Is there something these guys have in common? And can we tell it like it is about what they have in common? No, we can't do that. We can't connect up any dots. And we see all kinds of public pathologies, and we see government policies that encourage those pathologies. So, for example, we see the terrible consequences of divorce in our society. It's gone from 1 to 2% to close to 40 to 50% in some areas. We see the feminization of poverty as a result of divorce. We see the increasing delinquency in the city as a result of lack of stable families. And how do we connect the dots? We say, well, as public policy, let's make divorce easier. That makes sense, doesn't it? Let's make divorce easier. So you don't have to have a cause for breaking that contract or those vows. You can just say, it's broken down. I'm out of here. Now, that's an interesting way to connect the dots. We know divorce is terrible, so we make it easier. We know people are getting in debt. We know some of the consequences of debt, and the consequences not only on individual debt, but on collective society debt. And we say, let's encourage people through government programs to get in more debt. That connects the dots, doesn't it? People are just under a horrible burden of debt. Let's get in more debt. Let's encourage people who can't afford their homes to buy homes and get in debt. Well, they're getting foreclosed on? I wonder why that is. Must be bad luck. You see, there comes over an entire society as well as individuals an inability to connect the dots in simple, straightforward ways. If you want something more of something, well, then you might subsidize it. If you want less of something, well, then maybe you ought to penalize it. Is there something wrong with this strategy? We see one out of every five active homosexual males, by a recent CDC study, have the HIV virus. Well, that means we ought to encourage this behavior and glamorize it on TV. That makes sense, doesn't it? You see, the inability to connect dots is a matter of folly. And the ability to connect dots is wisdom. And this whole society in Isaiah's day was not connecting the dots. You had this personified, as I say, by the careless woman chattering away and having a leisure-oriented society and trusting in a sort of modest materialism to keep the wolves away. And they're not connecting the dots that they had violated God's righteous standards and they didn't have genuine peace with him and they wouldn't have genuine peace with some of the neighboring countries. That's just the fact. And one aspect of the messianic reign is going to be allowing people to connect the dots between God's righteousness in their heart and the peace that comes into their heart by the Prince of Peace. All right, so we've got a prevalent pathology, an utter inability to connect dots. Choices and consequences. Let's take away the consequences from people who make bad choices. Let's let them still do all kinds of terrible things, and let's intervene mercifully to take away all the consequences so they never connect the dots. Is that good policy? It's prevalent pathology. There's a principle. Wisdom and understanding is ability to connect the dots. Wisdom is seeing things from God's point of view, and understanding is an ability to take God's perspective and connect the actual dots of things that are happening around about us. Well, then finally, let's talk about some profitable practices on obtaining peace. First of all, there's a desideratum. That is to say, what is to be desired? What is to be desired is peace. The gospel is called the gospel of peace. Jesus coming into the world is called the Prince of Peace. The angels announcing the birth of the Messiah say, on earth, peace, goodwill to men. Jesus holds out to us that desideratum. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. So let's understand it's a desirable thing in life to be at peace. We want to be peaceful in two senses. First of all, we want to have objective peace with God. That is to say, we are naturally at war with God. We are not on good relations with God. And therefore, we want to establish good relations with God so that there's a formal peace treaty between him and us. We don't want to fight against the Most High, the sovereign, omnipotent God. We want to be at peace. He's given terms of peace. His ambassadors, his evangelists have told what the terms of peace are. Absolute surrender to him. Complete repentance and trust in him. Complete committal of ourselves to him. Real faith, as we see in the A.W. Tozer chapter, has to do with the entire commitment of our soul to him. Body, soul, and spirit we put into his hands. That's his terms of peace. That's objective peace. Then there's subjective peace. There's that peace that reigns in a person's heart, in which we sense everything feels right. Everything feels in order. Now, people can tell, as Bill Gothard said when he went out ministering the gangs with his teen helpers, the people of the gangs in the neighborhood could say, oh, that young man has peace, but that one doesn't. They had a radar to determine who really had peace in their heart. And Bill Gothard always tells the story that they were about 100% accurate. The people they said that didn't have peace, whoo, they went way off base later. And the ones who did have that peace in their heart stayed consistent, stayed true to Christ. It's a desideratum for us to have peace. It's desirable. It is the normal Christian life to have peace with God, objectively speaking, because we have met his terms of peace and conditions of peace. There's nothing between us and him. And secondly, the subjective peace that reigns in our heart so that we're not troubled inside in our interior life. The second aspect of this is diagnosis. If we're going to connect the dots, we ought to be able to diagnose why we don't have peace. We do self-diagnoses. That's sometimes dangerous in medicine. People can get themselves killed by trying to diagnose their own illnesses. So sometimes there's some good homely remedies at work. But we can and are called upon by the Spirit of God to diagnose, to connect the dots between our lack of peace and what's causing it. And what this passage and other passages in the Bible suggest, that the diagnosis of lack of peace will lead us inevitably, if we follow the thread, to some lack of righteousness in our life. Because righteousness works peace. As the Bible says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified means we are now in righteous relationship with God, and as a result of that righteousness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is part of our heritage. It's part of our inheritance. This is the normal Christian life. And therefore, when we find a lack of peace in our life, we ought to say, aha, there's some area where I am not fulfilling the condition of peace. Righteousness is not working peace in my life. All right, having said that, we got a desideratum, we got a diagnosis when things aren't going well. Let's understand some duties that relate to our peace. Righteousness has to do with doing things right. That's it. How'd you like that definition? Doing things right. That's righteousness. Right living. A life consistent with God's non-optional principles. Well, we're living a life perfectly in line with God's non-optional principles, then we understand as a fruit of that kind of life, real peace in our hearts. First of all, right theology. Right theology. When we have a knowledge that things are right between us and God because of what Christ has done for us, we have peace. Therefore, being justified by faith. We know that it's by faith alone we've been justified, not by works of our flesh. Our soul has been committed to the Lord. He is faithful to his promises. There are lots of waves and tumult in this life, a lot of tempests. But ultimately, we're at peace because we know a matter has been settled. Our eternal destiny has been settled by faith. There's a righteousness, that is to say, that imputed righteousness, because Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to us, even though we sin. We confess that sin, get forgiveness, but we know his righteousness has been imputed to us so that we have nothing to fear from God because that sin has been forgiven. But it's not only, as it were, the right theology, it's the right thinking. Righteousness relates not only to our activity, but to our thinking. And Paul talks about this to a Philippians church that was riven by conflict. He says, therefore, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things and the God of peace shall be with you. You're responsible for your thoughts. Some people say, I'm not responsible for my thoughts. They come in like a deluge and regrets and all kinds of things. I can't sleep at night. Bible says, take captivity all your thoughts. You're responsible for your thinking. Your spirit tells your mind what to think about. And when you think about things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, and you're thinking about good reports and virtue and praise, then you have peace. And if you flip it around and you're unrighteously thinking, what are you thinking about? Whatsoever things are unjust, whatsoever things are impure, they've got your thought life full of impurity. If there be any vices, if there be any murmuring rather than praise, complaining, griping rather than praise, if there are things that you're thinking about that are dishonest, well, you just keep thinking about those things. It's going to have an impact on your lack of peace. Your thought processes, the things that you allow yourself to think about, take impurity, take envious thoughts and angry thoughts and things about vicious behavior and things that you think injustice have been done to you. And offenses. You go ahead and see if you have any peace. You see, righteousness brings peace. And part of righteousness is right thinking, taking control of your thoughts. And when you're thinking and you train your mind to think on what's true, honest, just, pure, lovely, not ugly, lovely, be any virtue, be any praise, think on these things, the impact of that, the result or consequence of that, when you connect the dots, will be peace. Right theology, right thinking, right trust. You know, part of righteousness is not thinking God's a liar, but trusting him. As our chapter has, a total commitment of ourselves to him. Faith means committal. And what happens when we start to get troubled? We see a little lack of peace in our life. Well, then we go and see what the Bible says about righteousness and trusting God, which is part of faith. Doesn't the Bible say in that same passage, be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Simple as that. Care comes in, goes out. You give it to God. And you say, thank you. You see, it's a part of righteousness to trust him. You say, oh, no, that's unrealistic. I got to be a realist. I got real trouble. Well, you may have real trouble. But righteousness demands that you take that trouble and you roll it into a ball and you throw it heavenward, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, and you leave it there. And if that's true, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall garrison, the word in Greek. That is to say, it's just like Roman hoplite soldiers with their swords drawn all around your peace, not letting any lack of peace come into your life. You'll have that garrison around you. And so you'll be just absolutely calm. Why? Because all these heavily armed soldiers of God are giving the bayonet to anybody who comes too close and disturbs your peace. That's no mystery. Right theology, right thinking, right trust, right talk. You know, you're very motor mouth. Your talk, using your mouth inappropriately, can stir you up and can stir up others and can stir up trouble. And before you know it, this talk here, using your mouth improperly, stirs up your spirit and stirs up other people. It's a fire that can cause a raging calamity. And so therefore, you talk right. And you talk things that are peaceful and edifying and praiseworthy. And when you hear yourself talk this way, you become more peaceful. When you start yelling at people, when you start saying angry things, when you start criticizing, when you start slandering people, when you start giving bad reports about people, when you start murmuring about people and complaining about people, you take your present state of unrest and you make it worse. Why am I not peaceful? Well, listen to your mouth go. That's a hint. Connect the dots. Your mouth is full of restless, warlike statements. Of course you're not going to be at rest. It works together. So there are a whole line of things that God commands us in a very practical way of duties if we want to have peace. And it's no mystery. You got to connect the dots. The work of righteousness is peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. One of the great things of the gospel in this new reign, the king reigning in righteousness, the princes ruling in judgment, this great messianic time, the kingdom of God, one of the great benefits is peace. It's a highly desirable thing. And God gives us an umpire in our hearts. It says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the peace of God be the umpire. Let the peace of God be the diagnoser in your heart. That's another application of the Greek. So that when you have unrest, that peace that says, aha, I got to connect the dots. I'm doing something wrong. My body, my spiritual body is not healthy because I'm not meant to have no peace in my heart. I'm violating some principle somewhere. It's exciting to find where. Because if I'm righteous, I'll be at peace. I'm not at peace, therefore, I've got to identify where it's coming from. Let's understand, it's very, very perilous, whether it's 2001, September 11th, or whether it's the individual life of the Christian. It's very, very perilous to have all the information, but never to connect the dots. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful promise of Scripture. The work of righteousness shall be peace. We thank thee that we have that promise that as Jesus came into the world, the Prince of Peace, that there would be peace on earth and goodwill to men. We thank thee that this is a gospel or good news of peace, a peace won by our Lord Jesus Christ between God and the sinner, and a peace that comes upon the very heart of the Christian as a testimony of good grace of God. Lord, help us to manifest peace in our lives and help us to be able to connect the dots between righteousness and peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.